This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Sin is a big problem. Problem is that entrenched churchgoers like us tend to think it's a big problem for someone else, right? For after all, our sins have all been dealt with on the cross. Problem solved, right? Good. Did you bring your Bible this morning? Before we ever get into the meat of this, would you turn to Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10, a book that God wrote for entrenched churchgoers. And the repeated message in the book of Hebrews, among others, is that sin is a big problem. It's a big problem, and it's worth sounding the alarm for entrenched churchgoers because it reveals one of two things, depending on its frequency in your life and your response to it. Take a look at these sobering words here in Hebrews chapter 10. Drop all the way down to verse number 26. Hebrews 10, 26. If we, here's the key word, deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. I mean, there's no application of the cross of Christ and the atonement of Christ, the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's anger towards sin. It's not for you. As a matter of fact, verse 27 says, poignantly so, all you've got to look forward to is a fearful expectation of judgment and the raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Gulp. I mean, that's tough. Yeah, well, that's the reality for entrenched churchgoers if you keep deliberately sinning. So he sounds the alarm. Here's the thing. You can go to church all you want to, but if your relationship to sin is, well, whatever, it doesn't matter, I'm going to do it anyway, that reveals your unrepentant, unconverted heart, and you have nothing to look forward to but the lake of fire. That's what this text tells us. That's tough. But that's one reason to say, hey, sin is a big problem. I ought to pay attention to that. Two chapters later, maybe you're thinking, well, hey, I'm regenerate. I know that I am. My relationship to sin has changed. I don't have the same reaction to it that I used to. I don't deliberately sin. Well, maybe Hebrews chapter 12 would remind us, maybe we're not taking sin as seriously as we ought to. Take a look at this text with me, Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse number 4. He says, in your struggle against sin, Hebrews 12, 4, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That's hyperbolous, I assume, because he's trying to remind them, well, you're trying to not sin, but it's, you know, really not a struggle. I mean, you're not willing to really shed your blood over this matter. And he says, because you're taking it lightly and it's kind of careless sin, perhaps not deliberate sin, but you're not working hard to resist sin. Here's the deal. You need to know and remember these words of quote-unquote encouragement that are addressed to you as sons. He says, my son, as he quotes this Old Testament text, which he's going to elaborate on, verses 7 and following, but he says in verse 5, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he, another harsh word, rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and now here's a really strong word, he punishes, it's the word scourging, it's not the condemnation of the lake of fire, but it is God's spankings, everyone he accepts as a son, unless of course you're perfect. But the point is, he expects us to redouble our efforts against sin because if we are careless in our Christian life, then we've got the discipline, rebuke, and spanking of God to look forward to. Either way, one's catastrophic and one's very uncomfortable. Sin is a big deal. Therefore, you saw the title of this morning's message. Trying to avoid, that may sound a little too simplistic and lackadaisical. It's not just avoiding. We ought to declare war against the common sins in parenting. If indeed what I'm about to do here, open up God's word, if these are truly sins that are identifiable in God's word, that these aren't parenting suggestions and these aren't parenting tips. This is sin. And if you deliberately say, I don't care what you say, and I'm not even going to read that, and I'm not even going to look at that stuff, I don't care, then Hebrews chapter 10 says you got a big problem on your hands. And if you say, like I know a lot of people have probably said already this week, and I don't want to hear that, I don't want to do that, that sounds kind of crazy. If what I'm telling you is really sin, and we make some connections here in the Bible that relate to our parenting, and we want to not work hard to fight these things in our lives, then we have the discipline, rebuke, and spanking of God to look forward to. Either way, it's not a good story. One's catastrophic, one is very uncomfortable. Either one would be good for us to avoid. How about declare war on? And the thing that's going to do it is the Word of God. And I know this isn't a sermon on Hebrews, but as long as we're there, turn back to chapter 4 real quick. Hebrews chapter 4. When the writer of Hebrews talks about disobedience, he will bring up topics like this in conjunction with it because it is the answer to the problem. It is allowing the Word of God to do its work in our hearts. And that doesn't mean just kind of listening to a verse and letting it go. It means letting the scriptures that we look at this morning get into our hearts and start to analyze what's going on there. Take a look at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. The context here is disobedience. He's described it. He says, make every effort to enter into that rest. Unlike those wandering Israelites in the book of Numbers, he says, we don't want you to fall by following their example of disobedience. That's the context. Now he says, here's the solution. It's your relationship to the Word of God, which we're going to spend some time in here this morning. He says, for the Word of God is living and active. It's not just a set of principles and concepts and guidelines. It's sharp. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. And it penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And I know that's just an analogy of the kind of biological stuff that a knife can do. But the Word of God, we're talking about metaphorically, the Word of God, what does it do? It judges, which sometimes feels like a knife in our spirit, the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. And by attitudes, it's the concept of the direction that we take. It's the, as other translations put it, the intentions of what I do. The thoughts and the intentions or directional attitudes of our hearts. And that should be important to us in light of our coming day of judgment, the judgment of the Bema Seat, not the lake of fire. He says in verse 13, nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Therefore, what's important for us this morning is to, you need to analyze my sermon carefully, because if I'm off the deep end and I'm crazy and you're sure you can look at what I'm talking about and you say, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about, then fine, ignore it. Ignore it all. But if what we look at this morning is truly an identifiable sin problem, and you let the Word of God start to work in your heart to identify that, you've got to respond to it. You've got to respond to it. And avoid is a bit of a weak word. You really need to declare war on these things. And you'll be glad that I only have time for three. But let's just jump into it. Let's just look at the things that we find throughout the scriptures and what you'll find. And we'll kind of, at the end of this message, we'll get back to the place where we see all three of these things that we look at are things applicable to every area of life. So don't sit here, by the way, if you're checking out right now, my kids are grown, it's all done for us, parenting, smarenting, whatever. If that's where you're at, you should lean forward and listen, because all three of these principles are critically important for every area of the Christian life. All we're doing is looking through the matrix of us dealing with our children, and it may be you dealing with your job, or you dealing with your reputation, or you dealing with your retirement, or you dealing with your home, or you're dealing with your whatever it is. But all three of these can apply. We're just going to try to use the examples as it relates to your relationship with your kids. If you don't have kids yet, a lot of you will. Be good to put these notes away and pull them back out when the time is right. So let's just jump into it. Sin to avoid, number one. It is not meant to be pejorative the way that I state it, but it is meant to see this from God's perspective. Number one, parents, let's avoid this one. Child idolatry. Let's try and avoid that if at all possible. Child idolatry, he's trying to poke his finger in our eye. Listen, I'm not trying to be pejorative. I just want to tell you that if we set our children up in our hearts in a place that when conflict comes between my loyalty to God and my loyalty to my kids, then we have made an idol of our children. And the Bible calls it what it is, an abhorrent transgression of the divine order, because God has asked all of his creatures to recognize him as God. And you know what your God is? Here's an easy way to define it. Whatever you love the most. Whatever you love the most. That's your God. And if it's not the God who made you, then it's a small g, and God got another word for that. It's an idol. You need to understand that the most important thing in the Bible is that you recognize God as the supreme love of your life. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? Love your kids. Is that what he said? No. It's under the umbrella of the second greatest command, but the first, which he was clear to distinguish from the second, this is the first and the foremost, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's where we start. And by the way, just for the sake of history, that's where God started. The very first thing that God ever revealed in written form to man was not Genesis 1:1. You understand that, right? You know your Bible history, Sunday school grads. You know how this works? Moses was going to go out into the desert, 1445 BC, and under the inspiration of the Spirit, after all the authentication of the miraculous signs there in Egypt, he was going to pen the first five books of the Old Testament. But before he went out into the desert to do that, he was on the top of a mountain, and God decided to start the Bible with some writing, which ended up in Exodus chapter 20. They're called the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on stone tablets. And the very first written words from God were, "You shall have no other gods before me." It's the first thing God ever said to us. No other gods before me. And if you're new to all this, you kind of wandered in from, you know, the Baha'is or something, you're like, oh, well, that deity sounds pretty uptight. Persnickety god of theirs. Sounds kind of jealous to me. If that's what you're thinking, you got it. You got it. Jot this down. Exodus 34:14. Exodus 34:14. God is not ashamed to say that he's jealous. Here's what he says. Do not worship any other god, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Ugh. Jealous God. Yes, his name is jealous. Before you pray over your enchilada, you could say, "Dear jealous, thank you for this bountiful Mexican feast." He says, that's my name, jealous. I'm so jealous, you can call me jealous. Now, I know a lot of people, wow, it's jealousy. That's a human weakness. Look at that, so jealous. But you do understand there's context in which you think it's not only right, but it's appropriate. And if it's not there, you think something's wrong with that person. Right? My wife's hanging on the usher's neck back there. Smooch, smooch. Oh, I love you. And you see me walking off the platform and you're going to go, oh, boy. Big problems there. And if I said, whatever, don't care. Just open-minded. Want her to love whoever she wants to love. What are you going to say? Crazy. Marriage is in big trouble. Right? I wonder what the angels think of planet Earth. When God says, the creator of heaven and earth has given you life so that you can love him and he loves you, and you decide to love something other than the creator, you decide to love something else supremely, say some person in his creation. See, that's the travesty of the gospel. Matter of fact, that is what the gospel has come to solve. Isn't that how the book of Romans started? They worship and serve created things rather than the creator who is blessed forever. That's the abhorrent tragedy of the universe. But God understands it if I love precious more than him. No, he really doesn't. It's a travesty. And it's a perversion of the way it ought to be. And here's why. Jot this one down as long. Well, we're not far from it. And since we went 3 hours in the first service, and you were so frustrated getting in the parking lot, let's turn to this one. Matthew 6. You're not far from it. Matthew chapter 6. Here's the reason God's concerned about you loving your kids more than him. Because whatever you love the most is your God, and gods control those that worship them. That's the real concern. Whatever you love the most is the controlling factor of your life. Here's how Jesus put it to some people that loved money the most. He said in verse 24, Matthew 6, 24, did you find that? No one can serve two masters. Well, yeah, I can. I've gotten really good at it. No, you can't. Because at some point, those interests will collide. And in that case, you'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and whatever your idol is. In the context here, it's money. What do you love the most? You ask in our community, and I've done it. I've gone out with a microphone, with a recorder, and I've asked people, what's the most important thing in your life? And you know what the answer is? 19 times out of 20? And the 20th time, I'm not even sure you heard the question right. My kids. Here's what you need to know about this whole series, particularly this sermon and this installment of the series. Our sins are considered by our culture to be a virtue. You understand that? Our sins, child idolatry, are viewed by our culture as a virtue. And if you choose to reject that sin and repent of it, your neighbors will think you're bad parents. I'm sure of it. Because that is the expectation. Everyone does it. And I pick up Christian books on parenting and I find they unabashedly, basically adopt the same philosophy. 1 John 5:21, the last book, last verse in John, you don't need to turn there, but it's worth jotting the reference down. He ends the book with this warning. Please, he says, dear children, keep yourself from idols. There's only one solution to idolatry. Let's put it down this way. On the right side of your paper there, did you find your worksheet? Left side, sin to avoid, number one, child idolatry. On the right side, the biblical corrective. Let's jot this down. The first word is really important. We need to repent. We need to repent. And we need then to purpose, to love God more than our children. You've got to do that. You've got to make that a purposeful, conscious resolve. And it starts with repentance. Because if I said, well, my wife loves the pool boy and the plumber and the postman more than me. And we all confronted her on that and said, hey, Carlin, come on. You should really love Mike more than the postman. I wouldn't want her to say, yeah, but you're right, I probably should. I'm going to work on that. That's not what I want. If you find out your spouse loves someone more than you, you want repentance. And repentance means this is wrong. It's not right. I condemn it as wrong. I shouldn't do it. And I'm not going to do it anymore. And I'm going to turn from that and I'm going to do the right thing, which is to put things in order. As Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, if you've left your first love, you need to repent. That's where we start. And it starts with recognizing that it all takes place in our hearts. It's a good one to jot down if you're a copious note taker. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3. Ezekiel 14, verse 3. In a day where you might picture idolatry in shrines and people burning incense in the corners of, you know, some Ashtaroth pole or whatever. Here's the deal. He says, for these people, God says to Ezekiel, have set up their idols in their hearts. It always starts there. So you got to do some surgery in your heart, and you've got to say, I can't have this happen anymore. Should we love our kids? Well, yeah. Love your kids, that'd be a good thing. Love your wife, that'd be a good thing. But God is asking to be the supreme love of your life. Matter of fact, he's demanding that. It's required, it's commanded, and it's the only way to get everything else right in your life is to start by loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Turn to one more passage before we leave this point. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. God calls you to love your kids. I understand that. That's not the problem that we have. Our propensity, our inclination is to love our kids. The temptation is to love them supremely. And God has barred us from that so much so, and he wants to make it so clear and contrast that so obviously that he says to us that you need to know that your love for your kids, when it collides with love for me, the triune God of the universe, you need to be willing to let the kid that you love feel like you hate him. I'm not talking about being mean and sticking your tongue out at your kid. But I'm saying they're going to think you don't like them. And all it is the experience of realizing they're playing second fiddle to something else. Or if you were here last week, were you here last week? Third fiddle. It's a tough spot to play. That they're not number one in your life. They're not even number two in your life. They're number three. And he puts it this way in Luke chapter 14. Is that where I turned you? Drop down to verse 25. This is talk about Operation Crowd Reduction. Jesus says, hey, I got too many people here. You must not understand what this is all about. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turns to them and says, I'm so glad you're here. I want to make this as easy as possible on you. No, he says, something screwy here. How in the world can you follow? Not everyone's going to get this. Because if anyone comes to me and does not, look at the contrasting word here. Hate his father, his mother, his wife, and parenting series, underline, highlight, bracket, star, and children. His brothers and his sisters, and it's worse than that. Yes, even his own life. He can't be my disciple. Not going to join my team. Not going to be on my side unless you are willing to exalt deity as the supreme love of your life. It's simple, profoundly hard. You can't do it without the work of the Spirit in your life. But it's got to be something we say. That's what we're doing. When we come to Christ, we say Christ is the supreme love. And that means that sometimes when our interests collide, let's just focus in on that word children there. Sometimes our kids are going to feel like we hate them. They may not say it. Well, they'll try it once. But it's not the reality that you hate them. It's just that you don't love them as much as you love God. And therefore, they lose when interests collide. And if you're going to do that, by the way, drop down to verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and, these are important words, three important words, estimate the cost. Estimate the cost. You need to do that work in your heart right now. Let the word of God do that. If God is, unless I'm making this all up, if God says, love me supremely and your kids need to be loved less than you love me, then you need to estimate the cost and what that looks like. And from the very beginning, let me say from the very, very beginning, you know when it starts? Nursery, that's when it starts. Nursery at church, that's where it starts. It starts there because if your kids could talk, when you drop them off at the nursery, do they not, I've had three now, right? Do they not look at you with those screaming eyeballs and water shooting out of them? Don't they look at you like, you must hate me to leave me here in this torture chamber, because surely I'm going to have my limbs ripped off or shoots under my fingernails because I can't believe, Mom and Dad, you're leaving me. It's just down the hall, but you know what? If they could talk, you know what they would say? You must hate me. And you know, here's the thing. When a Christian mom and dad say we love God first, and what we really love is to be able to connect with God and worship and to do that undistracted. So we're going to say no to your desire to be with Mom 24 hours a day and come into worship and sit and listen and worship and learn undistracted. Your kid's going to think, oh, you hate me. And you got to say, well, I don't hate you, but I don't love you as much as I love God. And then it continues. I mean, there's the date night, right? What did we say last week? All parenting relationships are predicated on marriage relationships, and that's the priority. That's the biblical priority. Here's what my kid's deal is in his little mind. If Dad loves me, every night is family night. That's what he thinks. Every night's family night. When they're little, and I say, no, not every night is family night. As a matter of fact, a bunch of nights are at the church doing what I got to do for God, and then because I love God, I got to love my wife first, and that means we do a night without you. And for us, it was every Monday night and still is every Monday night. Now they don't care much that we leave them, but they cared a lot when they were little. And they would cling to my shin, right? And if they could articulate it, they'd say, what, do you hate me, right? And I have to respond in my heart as estimating the cost of putting my children where they belong in the priority grid. I love God more than I love you. And God has asked me to love my wife first and make sure that I have undistracted time with her. Well, you just bring them along. My precious, she's so simple. It's not a problem. We go on date nights with Junior. So like when you were dating before you got married, you like took your little nephew or niece along with you probably on your dates, right? Because it's no problem. Well, that was different. Can you spend some undistracted time with the priority that God has given you on the planet, and that's your spouse? No, oh, my kids, they're so... I get it. You've got to be willing to love God more. Because then sports will come around. Have I talked to you about sports? You know, Here's how my kids think. I got a sixth grader and fifth grader right now. And they think, Dad, if you love me, you'd let me play in every sports league that ever was founded in Orange County and is still going on. That would be love. Let me do that. And they want to. And I got to say, well, here's the deal. If that one plays on Saturday night and these guys travel on Sunday morning, then here's the answer, no. Because I love God more than I love you. And God says that the Fabara's house has to not forsake the assembling of themselves together in church. And I'm sorry, Junior, your NBA, you know, future is now in peril. You can't play on the basketball team during baseball season if you can't either come to Saturday night service, and think if we only had Sunday morning, or Sunday morning service, sorry, make your choice. But I love God more than I love you, and God has given me a stewardship in my home to get my family in church every week. Then there's that money thing. They're old enough now where they know, you know, my youngest still money, whatever. She loses it when I give it to her. But the other ones, they don't lose it, man. And I got two buckets, two jars on their dresser. Have I told you about the two jars on my kid's dresser? And one is savings, and I've given them from the beginning, hey, dude, you've got to save money for this thing called a car, right? And so you stuff money in there. I made a deal with them. You stuff money in there and I'll double it. It's a really cool deal because they put in 10 bucks or $5. I double it for each of them. I got to rethink that equation here in the future and put it in their savings account for their future car purchase. But then there's another bucket, which basically has really no advantage to them that they can see. It's called God's money. And that one just kind of goes to nothing. When they put money in the savings jar, oh, can't wait. I'm going to buy this. When they put it in the giving jar, you know what they would think? If you really love me, you wouldn't make me give that money to God. I mean, come on. Where does that go? Sorry, kids. I love God more than I love you, and God has told us to learn to give to our local church. So you got to do that. My kids, I don't know what happened to them, but they are addicted to ESPN. They know more about sports right now as grade school kids than I would learn in 10 lifetimes. So yesterday, there was that, I want to get the right sport. Was the NFL draft yesterday? I was working. But I came home last night. I spent 15 hours, I realized, at church yesterday. So I was coming home and only had a little bit of time with my boys. Now, my boys, I'm sure, had memorized every trade. Is that right? It's wrong, isn't it? All the drafts that went on. And I came home and I didn't have much time with them. Matter of fact, we were already running late for Dad to do, you know, I spend time with them before they go to sleep. And we read and we talk and we didn't have much time. And, you know, their thought is, if you love me, we'd get to talk about the NFL draft for about a half an hour. And I'm thinking, no, we can't. I only got about 20 minutes here before you got to be. As a matter of fact, we're already late for bed, but we're going to sit, and I remember saying, we'll talk about the draft later. We're going to talk about, last night was the Trinity. That was the topic we were on. We're going to talk about the Trinity, the triune God, and why God is three in one, and what that's all about. We're going to look at some passages and understand that. So Dad sat there with my two boys who desperately wanted to talk about the NFL draft, and I said, tomorrow lunch, maybe. We're going to talk about the Trinity. You know what they might think? They're smart enough not to articulate it at this point. But, what, don't you love me? No, I love you, but I just love God more. And God has told me in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that when I come home and walk along the road and spend time with you, when I get up and when you lie down, I'm supposed to talk about God and his word. So we're going to talk about that instead. You understand from the very beginning, and it starts with putting your kid in a nursery. That's just one test of our love. And I'm not trying to say that's chapter and verse, but I am saying the decision to show that I love God more than my kids starts at the very beginning. And it will last the whole way through. Avoid child idolatry and make sure if you've seen it in your heart that you repent and that you love God more than your kids purposefully and thoughtfully. Which, by the way, were you here at Good Friday? How do you think Isaac felt about that whole thing? Some of you reported me to Child Protective Services that night, didn't you? Did you see all that? Here's the thing. When God's word or the calling and direction of God in someone's life conflicts with a child's well-being, see, today that's blasphemous. It's clear in the scripture that God wants us to love him more than our son, our only son, the son that we love, in Abraham's case. Number two, child idolatry, I believe, is clearly at odds with the first thing God ever wrote and the primary command of the scripture, so we've got to correct that. Here's another thing. I mean, that's clear, and I got to look for anything that might get in the way, and I'm talking about parenting. I can't have child idolatry. Second thing is that God has called us to be a people of faith, and the antithesis of faith is what? Fear, anxiety, worry. Let's jot this one down. Second parenting sin, which can be about your 401k or your retirement, is anxious, in this case, parenting. Number two, that's the second sin that we've got to avoid, because the antithesis of faith is fear. And the scripture paints that picture all the time. For instance, in Revelation, when you have the New Jerusalem coming down to those who have faith in God, the next thing he says in Revelation 21 is, outside and shut out of the kingdom are the, first thing on the list, the cowards, thieves, and all the rest. Cowards. That's how the NIV translates it. The word is fearful, because the antithesis of faith is fear. God says stuff like this in Proverbs chapter 28. The wicked man flees though no one pursues him. He's fearful. He's always afraid. Every crinkle in the grass or the leaves or, they're afraid. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. Why? Because they trust in God. They have faith. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man proves to be a snare. It traps you and it holds you there. But whoever trusts in the Lord, faith, is kept safe. God is looking for in our lives faith. We could be talking about retirement. We could be talking about health. We're talking about parenting right now. And I'm telling you, it is a sin for you to make parental decisions that are birthed from an anxious, worried, fearful heart. It's sin. Because here's what the Bible says. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Do you know that memory verse? If not, we should turn there. We should turn there. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. And again, if the world is saying the most important thing in my life is my kids, right? Then here's what the world says about this one. Well, it's a parent's job to worry, you know. That's just our job. We just have to. I mean, it's a mother's job to worry. And we somehow perceive, because we're so intoxicated with the culture and our reputation with the culture, or our sin, we're intoxicated in thinking that our sin is somehow a virtue. It's not a virtue. It's an abomination to God. And we cannot make parental decisions based on fear. As a matter of fact, I find the Christian community kicks fear into overdrive when it comes to parenting. I read the parenting books that the Christians write. Not all of them, but a lot of them. It is fear-based in almost every regard. And I think to myself, we're worse than the world in this regard. How is that? Well, it's because we don't understand passages like this. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious except about like the important things like your kids, safety. Is that what it says? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition. We're not asking you to be oblivious. We want you to pray and to petition God with thanksgiving, because we have God who, according to Deuteronomy, is a God who is near us every time we pray. Unlike the gods of the people, we've got God and his attention, the one who holds the universe in his hands. Present your request to him. And if you do that, you transfer your anxiety to prayer, then the Bible promises this, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding and makes your neighbors think that you're bad parents. And I'm serious. If you repent of anxious parenting, there will be people that say you're a bad parent. They don't understand it. We won't even understand it when the peace of God guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, brothers, whatever may hurt, whatever may steal, whatever may scrape, whatever may scar, whatever may kidnap, whatever may... I'm sorry, I'm reading that wrong, aren't I? I always get that wrong. Think about such things. No, whatever is what? True, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And you know what we saw from Paul every time he was about to go into a dangerous situation? He always said, I don't know if we should do this. I could get hurt. And then when Timothy, his true son in the faith, comes along, he was always like, I don't know, Timothy, maybe you shouldn't speak up so boldly for Christ in Ephesus, because they might put you in jail, because I'm in jail. So you be really careful, because I don't want you to go to jail. Is that what he said? He rebukes him for timidity, right? He says, what's wrong with you? His view was always the good that comes from being a faith-filled person, the harvest field for Timothy, his true son in the faith, not, well, you know what might happen. I don't really know if we should go to Macedonia. There's a lot of people in Macedonia that don't like the gospel. Let's just stay where we're at. And yet, most of our decisions about where we live, what we allow our kids to do, where we allow our kids to go, what they get involved in, is based on fear. Because our minds are not thinking of the positive that comes from doing what is right in this world, driven by faith. It's driven by fear. And we're always thinking about all the bad things that could go wrong. That, by the way, is the definition of anxiety. Anxiety is a mind fixated on all the things that can go wrong. It drives a whole industry at Babies R Us. Really. Right? I mean, think about it. People that are petrified of what might happen to their children. We get more grief in our parenting because we don't have the level of anxiety that the world perceives to be a virtue. And you know why we don't worry about our kids like our neighbors worry about their kids? Because we're irresponsible parents, right? No, we don't let them run with scissors. They don't juggle, you know, axes. They can't throw darts at each other, right? I mean, we're all about reasonable safeguards. But here's the thing we've learned about worry from our Lord Jesus Christ. It does absolutely no good to worry. And we can put all the safeguards in place that we want. We can guard the city all night long, but unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman watches in vain. So if you want to save a few bucks, that whole video monitor for the nursery, maybe a pass to Disneyland would be better. See, no laughs on that one. Ugh. We got two of them. And three in the playroom. You understand all your worry, concern, and all your doting over your kids' safety, our obsession with our kids' protection, it does nothing really to protect them. Let me prove it to you. Turn, if you would, to Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. Worry is useless. Anxiety, fear, it's not only abhorrent to God and a sin that Christ had to die for, it doesn't do any good. Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 27. Matthew chapter 6, verse 27. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? That's a good question. If your time to go is next Thursday at 3:07 and 22 seconds, that's when you're going down, baby. Okay? Try to live to 3:30. Right? Just a little test. Try to live longer than you are decreed to live. And you know what'll happen? You'll fail. Because you don't control that. You don't control anything. Really, God controls everything. He says, look at the fields. They're not worried about anything. They get clothed. Well, that's ridiculous. Right? Yeah, but here's the deal. It's all an application, verse 30, to our faith, because faith and fear, polar opposites. Oh, you of little faith. So don't worry. By the way, it should be the distinguishing mark of Christian parents that we're not freaked out about everything. Look what it says here, verse 31. Don't worry, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? That was their problem because the onslaught and crushing hand of Rome was coming their direction. And he still said, don't worry about it. He says, for the pagans run after all these things. That's what non-Christians do. And Christians somehow think we need to have it in overdrive in our lives. No, we need to fight it in our lives. Father knows you need him. Father knows you need your kid to sleep and be alive in the morning. He knows that. And he's in charge of that. Here's the deal. The corrective on the right side of the page is not to fear what might happen to your children. If you really want to fear, and you should fear, don't fear what might happen to your children in this dangerous world. Here's the corrective. Jot this down. We need to fear God. Okay? Fear God and then entrust your kids to him. Because here's the deal. You can't really take care of them anyway. Well, yes, I can. No, you really can't. You can do everything right, and still not keep your kids alive. There's a good principle for you. You can't keep your kids alive. You can't. Everything about their life is ultimately a God issue. And you and I have to recognize, can't keep my kids alive. Am I advocating irresponsibility? Sure, play with the knives, right? No, I'm not. I'm all about reasonable safeguards. The children of Israel had an army, right? But they weren't supposed to trust in it, right? I'm all about putting, you know, the careful lock thing on the sleeping pills, but I'm not trusting in that. I'd be worried if I was. We need to not worry. You're in Matthew 6. Turn to Matthew 10, just four chapters later. He says this in Matthew 10, 28. Fear is proper. It's appropriate. But it's not the kind of fear that we're thinking of. And it's not the fear of the bad things that might happen in this dangerous world. Verse 28, do not fear. Matthew 10, 28. Did you find that one? Don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Don't fear the one who can pop out of the bushes and kidnap your kid and kill him. That's what it says. Fear the one who can decree that to happen and after that can toss your kid in the lake of fire. Ooh, that's worse. God says that's the right place to fear to have. And here's the thing about that. That God that we fear is a God that loves this world and wants to see your kids come to faith in Christ. Think of it that way. Look what he says next. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Part of the temple, you get the sparrow for the poor people to bring some kind of sacrifice. Pretty cheap. Cheapest animal you can get. Yet not one of them will fall to the ground. Now, I know this is hard to believe, but jot it down, underline it, bracket it, star it, highlight it. Apart from the will of your Father. Did you catch that? Not a single sparrow. You ever seen a sparrow fall? I mean, there's so many of them. The world can do without all the sparrows we have, right? We can cut them down. They're not much to us. I don't stop. It doesn't ruin my day to see a sparrow in my driveway. Oh, bummer. And then I'm on with life. What's for lunch? And the Bible says that that little sparrow in my driveway did not die apart from the will of God. Either you believe it or you don't. And again, if this isn't true, then what are we doing here? But if it's true, the Bible says birds don't die apart from the will and plan of God. Well, that's interesting. Then he says this. Even the hairs on your head are all numbered. How many of those do you have? How many hairs on your head do you have? I don't know. I didn't count them. It'd be hard to count. I'd look weird counting them. I don't know. Take a long time to count. Why don't you count them? You don't care about the hairs on your head? Well, I want the majority of them to stay. Right? What do you mean? You don't have all the follicles on your head? You don't have each hair named and numbered? God does. It's all in his plan. How many kids do you have? I bet you know the answer to that. Hope you know the answer to that. Are your kids more important than the follicles of hair on your head? Yes. I got those named. They get a room in the house. Hairs just go down the drain. Right? No funerals for those. Just there, I lost some more. Think about what I'm saying here, though. God says, sparrows fall to the ground, and when they die, it is in God's plan. I know this brings up all kinds of theological problems and questions for you, but this is the teaching of God's holy word. He's in charge of the death of sparrows. And the hairs on your head are all numbered. He's got that tracked. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows, and so are your kids. And if something happens to your kids, nothing happens apart from the will of your Father. Now, I know that bothers you, but that's the teaching of the Bible. That means that your kids are immortal until the day decreed for their demise. Do you track with that? Immortal. They're immortal. I got to trust God with my kids because he keeps them alive. I'm not going to run after all the things the pagans run after. Now, this is uncomfortable. Would you bear with me on this? Just a couple minutes. And I know this has theological implications and we struggle with this. But let me make a point with this following illustration. 9-year-old. And it happens every year. They've been keeping stats in Little League since 1967, I think it is. 9-year-old in Pennsylvania. I just took the paper. I started looking for stories. Did a search on the current newspapers around the country. 9-year-old in Pennsylvania dies in a Little League game after getting hit with a ball. What are you going to do about that fact? Is that random? Not according to the Bible. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your father. So I can't get my kids out of organized sports. Well, at least those dangerous ones with bats and hard balls. Not going to do that. Soccer. Better. 6-year-old, Belmont, Massachusetts. Read this in the paper this week. Dies while playing soccer. Well, it's organized sports. Something's going on with organized sports. Too hard. We just go to the park. We just play. No organized sports. I love my kids. Going to protect them. 4-year-old boy dies on playground in Tampa Bay, hit by an errant foul ball from an adjacent ball field. What do I do with that? Keep him at home. Much as possible. Swim in the backyard in our pool. You know, there are 1,000 deaths in America in swimming accidents every year. 1,000 kids die. Kids. Well, that's why we watch them close. Never let them swim alone. We're always out there. We're always watching. If I don't see enough heads, like, where are they? All about watching them in the pool. Read this one in the paper this week. 10-year-old boy in South Carolina drowns in his room after a seeming safe swim in the pool. Unless the lifeguards are going to follow them into changing his wet swim trunks in his room, you're going to miss this one. Something happened in the pool, got some water in his lungs. He went, plopped, dropped over and died in his room. All the lifeguards in the world couldn't save that boy. 5-year-old boy, it's another one I read. Maybe you read about this one recently in Granada Hills, sitting at a bus stop. Car comes around the corner and kills a 5-year-old. Well, that's why we don't take public transportation. It's dangerous. All right. 4-year-old killed while sitting in her home. 4-year-old sitting at home. Car comes around the corner, through the front fence, through the yard, into the house, kills the 4-year-old. Well, we don't live on a busy street. That's why we look for a very quiet neighborhood, cul-de-sac. Did that on purpose. Secluded house in Oregon. Way out in the country. Plane falls out of the sky, kills a 12, 10, and 8-year-old while they sat in the inner room of their house. 4-year-old boy in Michigan falls out of the second story home window, dies. You can cage them in a crib, and 2,500 of our kids will still die of sudden infant death syndrome every year. And that's with all the precautions and sleep on your back and all the stuff going on. 2,500, 1 in 2,000 babies will die in a crib, sleeping. One story I read about a little kid getting crushed in a power window in someone's car, died. Thinking, you know, we're going to roll up windows. Think about it. That's the way people think. Here's how that article ended, which really summarized the whole set of articles. This was, I just picked one because they all kind of ended this way. Here's how this article read. This is a tragic lesson for all parents. You simply cannot take your eyes off your children even for a second. I can't do that. But that's what the world wants us to think. That's how they want us to feel. Because they have the intoxicated, hallucinated concept that somehow they can keep their kids alive. Am I advocating recklessness? I know some people will totally write this whole sermon off and think, his kids, I'm going to report him. I'm all into reasonable standards of safety. But you know what? My kids bike to school. I know. Blasphemy, right? Think about that. Well, it's dangerous out there, Mike. You don't understand. You know how many parents have said that to me? And my kids, I live here locally. Like, they are the only two bikes in the bike rack, you know? Thinking, I'm not driving you to school every day. I bought you a bike, kid. You know, and I know people, you just hate your children. No, I think the thing about it is God would like us to learn to trust him. Because my kids are immortal, right? Until the day God has decreed for them to die. And while the world says, don't take your eyes off them even for a second, here's what a godly man said who lost all 10 of his children one day when the house collapsed on them. You know his name? Job. Job chapter 1. Understanding the sovereignty of God, Job chapter 1, verse 21, he said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. He must not love his kids. No, he loved his kids. He had a reasonable love for his kids, but he understood that anxious parenting was not God's will for his life. And after that, he even was willing to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return." Remember Hannah. Just throw this in, by the way, because this is our daily reading. Are you doing our daily reading? On the back of your worksheet, there's a schedule. Go on the internet. You can read it right on your screen. Hannah, desperately wanting a child, finally has a child, right? And you'd think she's going to clutch that child and, as our article said, never take your eyes off that kid. And instead, because of her gratitude for God and understanding, "God, you gave this kid to me. I don't own this kid. I can't keep this kid alive. And out of love for you and your kindness in giving me a child, I'm going to take my child and have my child grow up in the house of Eli." Sunday school grads, do you know who Eli is? Worst parent in the whole neighborhood. It's the parent you'd never let your kids go to his house, let alone a sleepover. I mean, you're never going to let your kids stay over at Eli's house. His kids are a mess. Well, that mom must not have loved her son. No, that mom loved her son. She loved God more, and she trusted him completely. And she handed her kid off, and she visited once a year and bought him a fancy little outfit and praised God every time she saw him, because she realized that the success and life of her child did not depend on her. Well, that kid must have grown up to be a real mess. Really mess. Psychological problems. I don't know. I'm sure he didn't amount to much. You know who Hannah's son was, right? He did all right. One of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. Chosen by God to do great things with a bad adopted father and some terrible step-siblings, right? Sin to avoid is anxious parenting. The corrective is to fear God and entrust our kids to him. Thirdly, as though we needed a third point here, but let's do this one in 5 minutes. How's that? Four. Here we go. Sin to avoid, how about this one? Self-centered kids. Please don't raise self-centered kids. Well, I'm trying not to, really? Because you know the world thinks raising self-centered kids is a virtue. God calls it a sin. If we hear these statements and we just nod at them because the world is always pushing them as virtues, like, "My kids are the most important thing in my life." If your kids are the most important thing in your life, you're in sin. You need to repent. Or they say, "Well, it's just a parent's job to worry." If you say that and you mean it, you're in sin and you need to repent. Here's the third thing I hear parents say constantly. I just want them to be happy. That's all I want. I want them to go in life and do whatever they want to do. I want them to be whatever they want to be. If you say that and mean that, you're in sin. Because that's not the constitution of the Bible for us. It is not about raising children who do what they want to do in this world and just find happiness. Which, by the way, was kind of a ripoff in your life when you think about it, right? How'd that work out for you? The whole happiness thing. Seriously. Are you a little bit further along this journey, like Solomon, you realize it's all chasing after the wind anyway? Why then are we training our kids to have a pumped up self-esteem? Go for it. You be whatever you... I just want you to be happy. That's not my goal for my kids, because it's not God's goal for me. Here's one passage on this, which is one, okay? Back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And if I can throw in a few more biblical thoughts here, as you turn to Philippians 2. If you want to raise a kid that you simply want to make happy, that has what they want in life, then here's what you're producing. This is Proverbs 18:1. You're producing someone who will be unfriendly. An unfriendly man pursues selfish ends, and he defies all sound judgment. In other words, you're going to raise a kid that will not have sound judgment and will be, in the end, an unfriendly person in many ways, profoundly. James chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Where you have selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." You're producing the fertilizer, if you will, for there to grow from your child's life, here's what the Bible says, disorder and evil. Philippians 2 has the corrective for us, and that is that we do nothing out of selfishness or vain conceit. But in humility, consider others as better than yourself. That's how we're supposed to live. And in my house, that should be the governing principle. He says each of you should not only look out for your own interest. I know my kids got to brush their own teeth every morning. But they should be looking out for the interest of others. Better yet, they ought to be looking out for the glory of God, as is typified in Christ's life. Look at verse number 5. Here's the most important phrase in this passage. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And he was all about being happy and doing what he wanted in life and just kind of being all he could be. Is that it? No, as a matter of fact, he was willing to put God's agenda first. And in putting God's agenda first, God took care of everything else. He humbled himself and God exalted him. We're teaching our kids to be exalting themselves, thinking that God won't hold true on his promise that whoever exalts himself will be debased or humbled. God asks us to humble ourselves, and if we humble ourselves, he will exalt us. Let's let God worry about all the stuff that every other parent wants their kid to experience, and let's try and get our kid to adopt the basic Christian principle, and that is this, even if they're not Christians, in your home, let's adopt the principle of Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, which simply says, after all that discussion about worrying about getting all the stuff in life that you think you need, he says, don't worry about all that stuff. Here's what you need to do. Do you know the verse, Sunday school grads? What is it? Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about that stuff. You worry about the kingdom of God. Put that first. Make that, here's the corrective, let's put it this way. Make God's agenda your family goal. Make it your goal. Make it clear to your kids that we go to school, not so that you can get a great education, make a great living, and have the house you really want. Let's make sure that we recognize that we go to school so that your mind can be equipped so that you can bring glory to God and be useful in the kingdom. Here's what the Bible says, even down to the meals you eat. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory. Do your kids go to school for the glory of God? Well, no, they're little unconverted pagan children. Well, I get it. Mine are too. But I tell them, we pray every morning before they go to school. And we make it clear, this is not about you. This is about being prepared to be the person God wants you to be, and he may ask you to do something that puts someone else's interest first at 2 o'clock on the playground this afternoon. And the whole thing is not about what you want. It's about what God wants for you, and that's different. Those are two different things. And frankly, by way of testimony, I'm so glad that my parents didn't raise me with the principles that are seemingly so common and assumed in my generation. Because when it came to what I wanted, my parents were clear and firm, looking into my eyes saying, I don't really care what you want. I want for you what God wants for you. And when I was 17 years old, I had my life mapped out, didn't you? And I'm glad my parents didn't pat me on the head and go, well, I just want you to be happy. I just want you to be whatever you want to be. Because my dad looked me in the eye at 17 and said, that's a nice little plan, and I know you got a girlfriend and you want to be here in Long Beach, and I know you want to... I had a four-year scholarship, right? I mean, it wasn't to Juilliard, all right? It was to Cal State Fullerton, but I was pursuing my dreams of being a musician. That's what I wanted to do. And it wasn't for the glory of God, I can assure you of that. And my dad said, no, I'm sorry. Time to take that little mushy brain of yours and get you off to Bible school so that you can learn more of God's word so you can discover what God wants for you, not what you want to do, because that really doesn't really matter. Oh, child abuse. I'm so glad I got shipped off, and it couldn't be Biola, right? I mean, I went to Moody in Chicago, where part of my ministry, I remember early on in my ministry, was to go to Humboldt Park, which, by the way, the Humboldt Park when I was there was a lot different than the Humboldt Park now, you Chicagoans. And help kids stay out of gangs. Little suburban Southern California boy, and I'm going there trying to keep kids out of gangs. That was funny. But by God's grace, you know what? God bore a lot of fruit through our lives. And I remember going into the Humboldt Park, and they would shut the doors and lock them, and they put padlocks on them when we were in there. I mean, the firemen didn't like it, I'm sure. But we were trying to be safe because a van that we drove in was often either tagged with spray paint or they'd bust the windows out of our van. Because they wanted us to get out of their neighborhood. Now, what parent in their right mind sends their kid into the danger zone like that at 17? My parents. And I'm so glad they did. because it was at school when I got, I remember the first assignment, read the Bible. And I was like, the whole thing? Yeah. Yeah. And I finally got from cover to cover for the first time, and I recognized that my life didn't match this book, and I needed to fall before the God of the universe and repent. This is church kid now, right? And then I realized that all I wanted to do, I needed to put it aside, and I needed to do exactly what my parents wanted me to do, which was, God, what do you want for me? Because it doesn't matter really what I want. Because, you know, had I had what I want, I'd be right now getting ready for my gig, you know, in Fullerton at the Sheraton or something, right? That's what I'd be doing. But God had a different plan for me, and I praise God that my parents were willing to say, I don't want you to do whatever you want. And I don't want you to be whatever you want to be. I want you to be what God wants you to be. And perhaps there's been some good things that have come from some parenting that didn't fall to the common sins that were and are so common among us that people think that to say, I love my kids more than anything, and it's a parent's job to worry, and you know what? I just want my kids to be happy. We think that's the standard guideline, and you'll even find it in Christian books, but it's not biblical. Because here's what God says. Now let's take the parenting matrix out of it for just a second. He says we should love God supremely. We should trust God completely. And we should glorify God in everything. And that may be easier for you when you think about your career or your life. But it's hard if we're clutching the idols of our children. And what God is asking you to do this morning, if the Word of God has done some surgery in your heart, is to say, I'm going to relinquish the idolatry of children and love God supremely. I'm going to stop making parental decisions based on fear and anxiety, and I'm going to trust God completely. And I'm going to stop with the foolish cultural mantra that I just want my kids to be happy, and I'm going to start recognizing that the goal of my family is to glorify God in everything. I dare you to adopt that. Sin is a problem. No doubt about that. But the good thing is, this is a solvable problem. And because of the cross of Jesus Christ, I don't care how big of an idolater you've been, how worried you've been, or how self-centered your home has seemed to be, or permissive, you can repent of your sin right now and tell God that with his help, it's going to be a new day for you and your family. Because the world's philosophy on parenting hasn't really produced much that I'm impressed with. How about you? Let's get back to God's word. Let's get back to the truth of God's word. Let's start loving God supremely, trusting God completely, and glorifying God in everything. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for Psalm 86, verse 5, that says you are a forgiving and good God, abounding in love to all who call on you. May you right now, again, prove yourself to be a faithful God to your own promises. Be forgiving and kind. Be gracious and merciful to those that right now in this auditorium, in their hearts right now, call out to you. And they tell you, as I've had to say many times in my parenting, God, forgive me. Forgive me. This is not about my kids being happy. It's not about being obsessed with their protection. It's not about loving them as the center of my life. It's about loving you first. It's about trusting you wholly. It's about glorifying you in our family and what we choose to purpose to do. So God, please, may you prove again yourself to be a gracious, forgiving God. Forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us, God, from this problem. And allow us to get started on the right path. And we'll get into it here. So we talk about training and correction. We talk about the details of Christian parenting. But God, right now we need to start here. Strong marriage, that was last week. We want to work on that. Priority to our marriages. And then we want to say we don't want to sin. Not the common sins. We don't want to be idolaters. We don't want to be anxious. We don't want to produce self-centered children. God, we thank you that Jesus Christ came to serve and not to be served. Satan was the one always pumping himself up. The Antichrist is the one who exalts himself. May we not raise antichrist. May we raise people that are Christ-like. Even before their conversion, may they learn the principles of seeking first the kingdom. May they be raised with parents who seek the kingdom first and let all the other things work themselves out. Because the righteousness of God comes first. The agenda of God's kingdom comes first. God, we love you for this reminder, even though it may be hard for us to hear. It may be difficult. Pray this congregation would understand my love for them. I could give them the standard 21st century pastoral line and pat them on the head, but one day we'll stand before you, and I don't want to be in trouble with you, God, for not giving them the straight scoop on the things that clearly in your word must be an offense to you as you look down on us doing all the wrong things as it relates to this. So God, we want to correct it, and we can, and I know there are many here that are doing it right, and I praise you for that. But God, to the extent that we're slipping up, I pray you'd help us. Strengthen our hearts, God. Change us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.